Well, if you have your Bibles, do open with me to Revelation 19 as we continue our study here in this great book of prophecy, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And, you know, as much eschatology we've looked at and as much the different, you know, symbols and all these different things that we see in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist and, you know, the false prophet and the kings of the earth and the unified kings and the, you know, tribulation period and all that that's covered, I think there's one overriding theme through the book of Revelation, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what the book's about. You know, a lot of people spend so much time on who's the Antichrist, you know, who is it that is going to rise up? You know, is he alive today? Is he a leader already? Is he, you know, in place? And the reality is this, is the book of Revelation isn't given to us so we would know who the Antichrist is. It's given to us so we know who Jesus Christ is. And so many people are distracted with the Antichrist and not having their eyes on the Christ. And so I just pray that God has enriched you as we've been studying and will continue to do that. We pick it up here in chapter 19. And again, we're in verses 11 through 21. And a couple weeks ago when we were together last, we looked at this section and we really made a distinction between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. If you weren't with us for the study, it's a real important study so that you're clear in your understanding of prophecy and of the coming of Christ. What is that? It's not just lumped together one, the second coming or the rapture. They're not interchangeable words. And many times when we talk about the coming of the Lord, we speak rapture, second coming in the same breath. And really, we get messed up in our understanding of what those two events are. So we took a look at why they're different and how they're different and what they're for and the different reasons they are. And so we looked at that. And tonight we just want to study these passages and really look at the second coming, as obviously this is what this is about. Let's pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judged and made war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nation. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in their presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just truly fill our hearts, God, with your Spirit. God, that you would just open your word once again to us and just bring us, Lord, into the awareness, God, of the reality that, Lord, there's coming an end to this world that we know of now. Lord, and there's coming an eternal reign of, Lord, your church. God, there's coming a reverse of the curse. Lord, you're going to bring back that which you created man for, fellowship with you in a place called paradise. Lord, you are going to transform this world into your kingdom once again. And Lord, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be, Lord, a new Jerusalem, and there's going to be an eternity that we are going to spend with you. And Lord, you've given us a great privilege to not only love you today and follow you and serve you now, but Lord, this is a foretaste of what's to come. Lord, you're going to give us an ability to serve you in your new kingdom, as it says here, that we'll rule and reign with you. What a joy. What a blessing. And God, I pray that no matter what might be going on in this world, Lord, in our own lives, that we might see, Lord, that eternity is real, that your word is real, and that heaven is real. And we look forward, Lord, to drawing near and being close to you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly. And we thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. The second coming of Jesus. It says, then I saw heaven open, and behold. Heaven is open once again. Why do I say once again? Because we saw heaven open in chapter 4, verse 1. But there heaven opens so John might enter. This time heaven opens so Jesus might return. Jesus might exit heaven. It's an amazing thing. And it is interesting, not so much conclusive or a real proof of the rapture, but it is interesting that the first time that the word here in the Greek, this same phrase, heaven opens, there is in chapter 4, and let me read it to you. You don't need to turn there unless you'd like to, but it says this. It says after the seven letters to the seven churches, the last time the churches are mentioned in the book of Revelation, it says, then after these things, I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. And I heard a voice, and he begins to describe heaven, John does. It's some believe that this is, if you would, imagery of the rapture. It's like he gets done talking to the churches, telling the churches to be ready for his return, to not to be lukewarm, not to be caught up in false teaching, not to be those that are going after the world, but those that are going after Christ, and that I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. And then it's like, and John is caught up into heaven. We do believe that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation begins. And so it's interesting. And when heaven opens now the second time, which is found here in Revelation 19, verse 11, we will see here that the church is with the Lord. Just a little review. Remember that the beginning of chapter 19 is in a reference to heaven there and what's going on in heaven. Chapter 18 kind of finishes out, if you would, the tribulation period. And chapter 19, you hear these praises in heaven. And these praises are God is faithful. And God's judgments are true and righteous. And he's going to judge those that persecuted the church. He's going to judge the religious system. He's going to judge this Babylon. He's going to judge this great harlot, which is really just beautiful. And then we come into, if you would, a marriage feast called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We believe that the Marriage Supper of the Lamb is going on during that 7 years of tribulation. And after the end of that, Jesus Christ will return. And so there's, if you would, John seeing heaven and it's opened and he goes. Maybe a picture of the church. And now it's opened again and Jesus is going to leave heaven and he's going to come to earth. And he's going to stay on the earth. He's going to stay on the earth for 1,000 years. But we're going to see that the church comes with him. So I saw heaven open and beheld a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judged and made war. Now again, it would be good for you to go back and read the whole of chapter 19 later on tonight or tomorrow. Because you begin to see it. It just begins all to fit and you begin to understand as he talks there about those judgments that are coming down. But it's interesting to me here that we have a few titles of the name of Jesus. He's called faithful and true. You know, why is it that John records that we are here reading that he is faithful and true at this point? Because it's at this point in time that all of the promises of God, that he's going to redeem his people, that he's going to exercise justice upon the earth, that all of those promises are fulfilled right here. If you would, it is done. It's completed. You think about the wicked things that go on in our world. I think some of the things that get us really deeply are these guys that take little girls and molest them and rape them and kill them. And we just, you know, we hear stories like this and we just think, how? And we think, where is God in the midst of that? Well, understand this, that justice will come. Right now, we might, as we read Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face from us? How long will you keep silent? How long will we have sorrow in our hearts? And sometimes that's the, Lord, it just seems like you're not there. You're not doing anything. You're not stopping this wickedness. But you know what? He promises he will. And in that day, his name will be faithful and true. He is faithful to his word. Do you know everything that you and I read in the scriptures is going to come to pass? It is so important for us to believe that and know that. There is so much prophecy in scripture that has already been fulfilled, which leads me to believe the prophecy that's remaining to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And that just, I don't know, tonight, that stirs my heart. Jesus Christ is going to come. He is faithful to his word, and he's promised it. And Jesus Christ is going to come in truth. And when he comes, and again, this is one of the differences between the rapture and the second coming. When he comes, he's going to come to do what? He's going to come to judge. He's going to come to make what is wrong right. He's going to come, it says, to judge and make war. You know, I've been studying, as I shared, I think on Sunday, the book of Genesis. And it's awesome to look at creation. I mean, what a faith builder that God created the world. It's just amazing to study science. It's amazing to study the stars, the galaxies, the sun and the moon, all mentioned in the book of Genesis, right there in the beginning. Light and darkness. It's very clear that God is amazing. And it's just mind-boggling to think of how great and how big and how large God is. But you get into the third chapter of Genesis, or even there in the second, and God creates man. And God puts man into this paradise, this place of not just beauty and glory. And I think of, you know, I love nature. I have to confess that. I love going to Yosemite right after the rains when the waterfalls are just pumping and it's just beautiful. And never forget one morning we were in Yosemite. We were camping there. I only had Isaac. He was about 8 months old, and we were there with a bunch of people from the fellowship. A lot of college students were there with us, you know, young singles. And it was going to rain one night. We were tent camping and, you know, it was going to rain one night. And, you know, we had checked out the forecast and everyone says it's going to be a pretty serious storm. So we got a hotel down the mountain a little bit, about a half hour outside of the valley. And so we all went there and we slept in this horrible hotel. I remember it was like the hotel from hell. But you know, we were out of the rain, and it did rain that night, and you know, and then we, you know, got up early because I don't think anyone could sleep in that hotel. You know, it was a dirty place to say the least. And we got up early that morning, and we all drove back into the valley, and it had snowed, and you know, we're coming into the valley, and it's sunrise, and we're on the valley floor, and you know, there's just enough snow just to kind of dust all the trees and the meadows, and you know, the waterfalls pumping, and it was just such a beautiful place. And I just think this is what Romans says is a fallen creation groaning to be delivered from the bondage that it's in, because we know in Genesis 3 it fell, man fell, and with man the earth fell into corruption. And I think if this is God's corruption, what is His perfection? And I just think of how beautiful it's going to be. But even more than that, it was fellowship with them. That's what was going on in the garden, fellowship with God. And that's what God's going to do again. God, what is the second coming about? Is it about a war? Is it about some great battle of Armageddon? Yeah, those things are happening. But why? Is Revelation just a bloody book? There's a lot of blood in it. It says up to the horse's bridle. It's going to flow in the streets. Is it just a bloody book for no reason, but just to shed blood and judge and wrath? And no, to make right. To make right. God's going to make it right. And then we're going to enter into the millennium. And in that millennium, it's going to be what Adam and Eve experienced. We're going to experience that for 1,000 years. It's going to be an amazing, amazing place. That's our hope. He's faithful and true. In righteousness, He will judge and He will make war. He'll make it right. And it says this, and His eyes, verse 12, were like a flame of fire. And on His head were many crowns. And His name... And He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. Now, His eyes were like a flame of fire. What is this? Well, first of all, let me just say that what we're dealing with is imagery here. I do not believe Jesus Christ, and I don't want to break any horse lovers' hearts tonight. My dad is one. That He's probably not going to come on a white horse. His eyes aren't probably going to be a flame of fire, and He's probably not going to have on His head many crowns, you know, like kind of, you know, these crowns just kind of, you know, hanging up there. It's imagery. The book of Revelation is filled with it. I mean, if you look back into the earlier chapters of Revelation, you'll find that there's demons that are on horse. Now, we know that's imagery. It talks about these demons coming out and they're horsemen and their faces are like the face of men and they have tails that sting and all of these things. And it's imagery. And so the white horse, what does it represent? The white horse represents victory. Maybe it might represent purity and holiness, but at least in the culture that John's writing in and the readers that are reading, they're understanding this as victory. You see, when a Roman centurion or when a Roman general would conquer in battle, he would parade through the streets with his soldiers and he would be in the front on a white horse and behind him would be the army. And many times behind them or between them would be those that they had captured. And they would parade through the streets in a parade of victory. It would be a parade of, we have conquered this city. And it's interesting, Jesus Christ is going to come on a white horse and He's going to come to judge. And with Him is going to come His army. I think it clearly speaks of victory. And He's going to have eyes of a flame of fire. What does it speak of? It speaks of judgment. And it speaks of seeing. Obviously, the eyes are seeing. He can see right through the souls of men. I think of what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse, I think it's 15 there. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about that He will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. He's going to judge. We know that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole earth, looking, the scripture says, for anyone's heart that is committed to Him. We also know in the book of Hebrews, it says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And is the judger of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, what is He going to judge with? Well, we're going to see here, He's going to judge with a sword that is coming out of His mouth. Again, imagery. I don't want us to think we've got Jesus on a white horse. We've got these crowns just kind of wobbling on top of His head. His eyes are a blazing fire. And His out of His mouth is just this kind of weird looking sword. It's imagery, but it speaks of reality. It's not an imagery of, you know, some second coming that's not really a literal historical event that's going to happen. It's a reality. But God's going to judge. You know, that's something that is so important for us as believers to understand, that there's nothing hidden from the eyes of the Lord, is there? There's no secret I've got in my heart that God doesn't know. There might be a secret I have in my heart that you don't know. There's secrets that you have in your heart that I don't know. We all have secrets, but God knows them. And it's important that we know that and that we're real with the Lord. You see, the world has all these secrets, but there's coming a day where those eyes of fire are going to penetrate right to the very depths of the soul. And that's why it's so important for us just to be open and real and honest with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about the crowns, which obviously is a reference to kingship. It's a reference to authority. It's a reference to victory. Many is probably a reference to conquering kingdoms. Many times the Roman general that would conquer a territory, they would kill the king, or they would parade the king in the streets, and the general would be on a white horse with the king's crown on his head. Jesus Christ is going to conquer, and he's going to conquer many kings without doubt. And then it says this phrase here, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. That speaks to me. I cannot tell you how many views there are on what this name is. But you know, it says no one knew except himself. I think we can be pretty confident that no one knew except himself. Why do we try to figure it out? I don't know, but there's over 100 ideas of what the name is. The name is a name that I'm sure is an amazing name, a beautiful name that describes the Lord in incredible ways, but no one knew except himself. Now, this is at the second coming. So I don't know that we'll ever know, but we'll see, won't we? I hope that you're going to be there. It says in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, don't mistake this blood for the atoning blood of Christ. It's not. The imagery is very clear here. It says, and the armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white, clean, following him on a white horse, or white horses. We'll look at that in a second. But look at verse 15 with me. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he strikes the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The blood on the robe is a reference to the blood of those that he is conquering. It's the blood of the nations. It's the blood of war. Now, we know the scripture says again that the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. We know for basically 200 miles. We know that based on what we've already studied in Revelation. Many believe it's the nation Israel because it's interesting. The nation Israel is about 200 miles long. That there will be war throughout this whole area. And there's no doubt about it. This imagery here of the winepress, it's imagery that the people that John was writing to fully understood and comprehend, that they would go into these wine presses where there would be these grapes and they would begin to stomp the grapes. And as they did, their robes that they would wear in those days would be stained with blood as the grapes would splatter up on the robe. And so this is what John is showing and revealing to us, that if you would, it's Jesus is stomping the nations. This is what is called the Battle of Armageddon. We saw it back in chapter 16, reference to, but here it is. The Battle of Armageddon is going to be happening at this time. Remember, by this time, there has been 3 years of severe persecution against the nation Israel. Israel has gone. Some of them have fled into the wilderness and God has protected them. Many of them have been martyrs. Many of them have died. Those that came to Christ, that didn't take the mark of the beast, that were Gentiles and came to Christ, were being slaughtered at this time. The greatest persecution that the world, I believe, will ever see is going on during this time. And so there's a lot of blood that's been shed. Jesus Christ comes back to fight against these nations. It's interesting in verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So there's this huge battle that's going on. Now, If you know your geography a little bit, and your map of Israel, it would be very helpful tonight. If you don't, maybe in the back of your Bible, there's a map even of just modern day Israel today. And, there is a passage in Isaiah that I believe John is probably making reference to. In Isaiah chapter 63, let me read this, to you. If you do want to turn there, I'd encourage you to do that. Isaiah 63, listen to this, and it brings some light on the Battle of Armageddon. And it really brings some light on what's going on during this time. Isaiah 63, verse 1, I start. It says, "Who is he who comes from Edom?" Now, what's Edom? Where the Edomites lived, the hill countries of Edom, which is down by the Red Sea, down past the Dead Sea, all the way down today, it's modern-day Jordan. Okay, it's the mountains that are on the border today of modern-day Israel, there towards the east, and it's down towards the Red Sea, where Jordan is and where Saudi Arabia is. And this is where Edom is. And it says, with dyed garments from Bozra. Now, Bozra here is an ancient city that's down in that region. It's by modern-day Saudi Arabia today. Again, Jordan, right at the tip of the Red Sea at a place called Eilat today in Israel. If you're in Israel and you go down to the Red Sea, there in that finger of the Red Sea, you can stand on what they call the four corners. You know, we have the four corners of the states here. Well, they have the four nations. You can stand there on Israel's soil. You can look to your right and you see Egypt. You can look out across the Red Sea a little bit over to the left, maybe, you know, 11 or, you know, 10 o'clock, and you'll see Saudi Arabia. If you look right immediately to your left, you're standing facing the Red Sea, you're going to see the country Jordan, and obviously you're standing in Israel in those four countries. Well, right there where Jordan and Saudi Arabia meet is the area of Bozra. It's not the Bozra in Iraq, it's a different spelling, it's a different place. It's Saudi Arabia. And this area is a huge plain. Once you come off of the mountains there of Edom, all the way up from the Red Sea up to the Dead Sea is a huge, just vast valley. And many scholars believe this is where the battle begins. When Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, he doesn't immediately just set his feet on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah tells us he does there in chapter 14. But he first comes to battle the nations. It's interesting, when a king would conquer Jerusalem, or a king would conquer other nations that was a Jewish king, they would come back to the Mount of Olives on their white horse and stand there declaring victory. That's what Jesus is doing when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting because it says, according to Zechariah 14, it splits in two, and the whole nation of Israel or land of Israel is changed. The mountains start rising, Jerusalem lifts up, and that's where he sets up his kingdom there to reign in the millennial reign. There's a lot of very important events that are happening all in a pretty very quick, short amount of time. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back and he's going to begin to fight in this area, I believe, of Bozra down towards the Red Sea. He's going to work his way up to what we call the Valley of Megiddo, or the Battle of Armageddon, or the Valley of Armageddon. We already looked at that, and that's up more towards the Sea of Galilee. But again, if you see a map and you understand the hill countries and stuff, it's just a huge valley where the nations of the world will cross. You know, it's interesting when you look at the map and you look at Israel, you realize that Israel is located on the globe in a very strategic place. It is what we call a land bridge between the East, all the Eastern nations, between all of Africa, and the West, the European nations. If you're to bring armies, foot soldiers, tanks, weaponry by land to cross to Europe from Africa, you have to go through Israel. To get to Africa from the East, you have to go through Israel. It's just this, it's a perfect place for battle. And there have been, and we looked at it when we looked at the Battle of Armageddon, there have been so many hundreds of battles there in the Valley of Megiddo. And this is where the blood will be shed. Listen, all the nations of the world are going to gather together here, and there's going to be a huge fight going on. Isaiah makes it real clear. This is prophecy. And it's all the way back in Isaiah 63. So it says, who is he who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozra? This one is glorious in his appearance or his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is it your apparel is red? So it's like asking this question. This guy, who is it? Why is it that your apparel is red and your garments are like those who trod in the wine press? It sounds like what we're reading in Revelation. I have trodden the winepress alone, and for the peoples, no, or from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled. This is winepress terminology, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed has come. I mean, this is the battle of Armageddon. This is the second coming. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing. I looked, it says, and there was no one to help me. I wondered, and there was no one to uphold me. Therefore, my own arm brings salvation for me. Now, again, salvation here is deliverance, victory. My own arm has bringed my victory, and my own fury is sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, making them drunk in my fury, and bringing down their strength to the earth. It's like a huge wine press. That's the picture we have. What's amazing with this is Jesus Christ is going to do it with a word. With a word. Go back to Revelation now if you turned with us. With a word. This is what's going to happen, church. You know, whatever doubts people might have today, there will be no doubts in that day. Whatever doubts I might have or you might have today, there will be no doubts in that day that Jesus Christ is in full control. He knows what's going on, and He will, in His time, exercise judgment. The Scripture says all things will be made beautiful in His time. And they will. He will establish what He has intended man to know. And it says, we'll pick it up again in verse 13 here of Revelation 19. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven were clothed with fine linen, white and clean, following Him with white horses. Who are the armies in heaven? They're the church. They're those that have been there. They're all of the saints that have died or had been raptured at the rapture. We know this. It identifies them. It says here that they had fine linen. They were white. They were clean. Well, look at verse 7 with me. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, in chapter 7, we have what we call the tribulation saints, those that were martyred during the tribulation period. And in chapter 7, verse 13, one of the elders is speaking to John, and he asks John this question. He says here, who are these who are arrayed with white robes? And where did they come from? And John answers, sir, you know. So he said, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The tribulation saints that are there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, these are the ones that have the white robes. The raptured church are the ones that have the white robes. I believe the Old Testament saints are the ones who have the white robes. It speaks of their glorified state. Their glorified state. When you think of white robes, many times you think of angels. You think of these angels that appeared at the tomb of Christ, that appeared at the birth of Christ, that were there at the ascension of Christ. These angels that appeared in glory, that's what it speaks of. Listen, there's an army coming with the Lord, and they're behind him. It is interesting to me, the army has no weapons. We're called an army, but the only one that has a weapon is Jesus. And that weapon that he has is the Word of God. This sword, which is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. It's with a word he's going to strike the nations. It's with a word he's going to tread them as the winepress of the wrath of God. He's going to judge the final judgment to the world. And we're going to be there. You've seen some pretty high-tech movies these days. Incredible graphics and special effects that we've seen in movies. But I want to tell you, you have never seen anything like what we're going to see when we're there on a white horse coming with the Lord. It is going to be an absolute amazing event and a spectacle to be seen. Verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes this sharp sword, and with it he strikes the nation, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So again, he strikes the nations, and then he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, what does this speak of? This speaks of who he is. I don't know if you've noticed, there's several names in here of Jesus. New things that we learn. He's called true. He's called faithful. He's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Again, that's such a familiar phrase to us. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I think it's real important for us to understand what's being said. When he says King of Kings, it's obvious what it's being said. He is the King over all kings. He's it. And you know, the question that we need to really ask ourselves is he the king of our life? Tonight, is he my king? Is truly he the one that's in control? Is he the one I bow to? Is he the one that I give my life to? He's the Lord of Lords. There are many lords in this world, church. There are many things that draw our allegiance. There are many things that we, in a sense, honor and respect and bow to. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he truly the Lord of our lives? Because he is the Lord over all lords. And at that day, that's what he's going to declare. That's what's going to be said. That's what's written upon his robe. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's written upon his thigh. And then it says, John records here, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together to the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains. And he goes on. But notice this. This is an awesome sight. It's almost like an eclipse of an angel in front of the sun. We're standing there in front of the sun or in the sun. This angel. Imagine looking up and you just see this angel that's shadowing the sun. And you hear this cry of this incredible angelic being. And he cries with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, he summons the creatures of the world. And he summons them to this battle. He says there, come and gather together to the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings. Why? Because God's going to crush them. Those that ruled, those that reigned with the Antichrist, those that seem to have a strength and power and victory and rule over man. Those that called people to take the mark of the beast. And he says here it's the supper of the great God. And verse 18, that they might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them. And the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the king and the kings of the earth, and they and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. God is literally going to summons the birds and to Israel to devour the flesh of the dead bodies. Just speaks of incredible death. It speaks of more dead bodies than can be comprehended. And again, in this culture, if your body was left out in the field after war and there were birds on it, it was just an incredible shame. Incredible. It was just despicable. You were wiped out. You were conquered. And that's what it is. 200 miles, church, of bodies spread because they would not submit to Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen. It's amazing. You know, Ezekiel chapter 39. Let me read to you. If you're taking notes, just write it down. Ezekiel 39, verse 17, it says, "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I have sacrificed for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you might eat the flesh and drink their blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bulls, and of all the fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat the flesh, you shall eat their fat till you are full, and drink the blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I have sacrificed for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment, which I have exercised, and my hand, which I have laid on them." This speaks of a battle. And it speaks of God summoning the animals and the beast of the field and the birds of the air. And Jesus said, "Where you see the eagles, there the carcass will be also," when he spoke of the great tribulation. You see, church, in the tribulation period, men are going to think they've overcome God. Men are going to feel a great power. Great Babylon is going to be successful. It says they're going to live in luxury and live in abundance and they're going to live like kings. But there's an end to it all. The phrase that it's just all going to burn is a phrase that we get out of 2 Peter 3, where it says the elements will be melted with fervent heat. It's all going to melt. It's all going to burn. And Peter says, and what manner of life ought we to live in godliness and holy conduct? Because it's going to pass. It's going to burn. It's all going to be over. And what are we going to be like? And where are we going to live? And that's what we see here. And this is radical and obviously bloody, because it's the greatest bloodbath that mankind has ever seen or ever will see. It's the greatest battle ever. And you think about it. Jesus, with one word, will destroy all the nations and will set up his kingdom. And though it's a very sad thought, it's a very glorious day. And verse 20 of Revelation 19 says, "And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who works signs in their presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." The beast, the Antichrist, his prophet that gave false prophecy saying that he was God, that he was the Christ. These, and remember, and John now reminds us of what they did in the tribulation period. They deceived the world and made them receive the mark of the beast, which is immediate condemnation. You receive the mark of the beast, it's over. There's no turning back. To receive the mark of the beast and those to worship his image. These two were, notice the word, it's cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's the lake of fire. These are the first two that ever go to the place called hell. Today there is a place called Hades, where the unrighteous dead go. Very clearly from Jesus' words in Luke chapter 16, it's a place of torment. It's a place where a man, Lazarus, and this rich man were there. Lazarus was on the side before the resurrection that was there of the righteous, which is gone now since the resurrection. And the rich man was on the side of the unrighteous. And there he cried out in torment. And he begged Abraham to send Lazarus, who was a beggar at his gate when they were alive on the world, and to send him and to bring him back from the dead and to warn his family, his brothers, never to come to this place of torment. That's just the holding tank. Why is it that we need to preach the gospel? Why is it that there is such an urgency in the New Testament to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why does God go to the nth degree to bring men salvation, to give them an opportunity? Even in the tribulation period, we see after the church is taken out, there is time and time again, God is giving men an opportunity. Why doesn't God just come back at the very beginning? Why does he do 7 years of torment? Why all the tribulation? Why not just come back and destroy the nations and set up the kingdom? Because it's the time of mercy. You know, a lot of times we might read it and we think, well, it's a time of judgment. It's a time of awakening people to saying, you need to get saved. You need to receive Christ. And it's a time of great, great persecution. It's like Satan's final stand that he's going to bring to deceive man, and God's final stand to bring the gospel. So much so that he sends an angel through the heavens to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. I think the job the church fails at, the angel won't. And you know, God could have done that in the beginning. Why didn't God just send the angel in the beginning? Why waste time with the church? Why waste time with us? Us flounder around and fail and are scared and don't say anything. And oh, God is just so good. He's given such an opportunity to love him and serve him and be his ambassadors, because he's about fellowship with us. You know, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision to go to the house of Cornelius, this Gentile. And there, this Gentile, Cornelius, he has this vision. An angel appears to him and says, send for Peter. And it's interesting because the angel doesn't preach the gospel. I mean, you got here's this Gentile Roman centurion. He's praying to the God of Israel, and he's basically saying, "Reveal yourself to me." And so an angel shows up. I mean, you think, well, the angel would be real effective. I mean, there he is, and Cornelius is just shaking in his boots when this angel shows up. Angel would be real good just to preach the gospel right now, right here, a perfect opportunity, Lord. And the angel says, send men to Joppa for one named Simon Peter, who's lodging at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. Why? Because God has given us a privilege to be a part of his kingdom and a part of his work. What a joy it is to see someone's life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a joy it is. What an honor it is to be a part of the kingdom and to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That is an honor, church. That isn't a burden, an obligation. That is a privilege. God has endued upon us to reach our community, to reach our neighbors, to reach our family members with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not our job to convert man. And that's important to understand. It's our job to share this message. Because the end of man is a place called the lake of fire. Notice they are cast alive there. And it's not until the great white throne judgment that men will be cast into the lake of fire. But notice this, it is forever and ever. Verse 10 of chapter 20 says this, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So it's the same thing that's talked about in chapter 19. Again, I'm in 20 verse 10. With the beast and the false prophet are, because they were already cast there. Now look at the last phrase, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is a view today that when man goes to the lake of fire, they are eventually just annihilated. They cease to exist. They're gone. It's called the annihilationist. They don't believe in the eternity of hell. The reality is that's obviously very unbiblical. It's forever and ever. You know, this is the same forever and ever that you're going to live forever, ever and ever with Jesus Christ. So unless that's temporal, this can't be temporal. And that's just the reality of what God's Word clearly teaches. And so this is what happens to these at the second coming of Jesus. Verse 20 says, "But the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." Who are the rest? Well, we've already looked at it before, and we're not going to do it again, but I will reference you to it. Matthew chapter 25. It's the dividing of from the sheep from the goats. I believe it starts at verse 31 of Matthew 25 through the end of the chapter. It's where God separates those that are now, listen, these are the ones that are going to go into the millennium with Christ that don't have a glorified body. Remember, the church is raptured. Tribulation goes on. The second coming happens and the church comes with Christ. We have our glorified bodies. When we are here in the millennium, we're going to have a glorified body. There will be people on the earth that will not have glorified bodies. There will be marriage on the earth. There will be life, new life. There will be the birth of children on the earth. And they don't have a glorified body. And who are they? They are the righteous. They are those that didn't take the mark. They are those that put their faith in Jesus Christ in the tribulation. They are those, listen, this is one of the real proofs of the pre-tribulational rapture. If the church is raptured right before the second coming, who goes into the millennium with a new body or without a new body? Well, there'd be no one left because that would only leave what? That would only leave the unrighteous when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. But there are those that are righteous, which is Israel that receives Christ and the Christians that are protecting Israel. These are the ones that will go in and they'll go in. But these here will be separated. And how will he slay them? With just a word from his mouth. It says with a sword that goes out and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You know, brothers and sisters, it's just awesome to see what Christ is going to do and what our end is. We now start in some of the most sweetest parts in the book of Revelation. Now, you must understand this. We are entering in to the plan of God. We have been looking at the history of redemption. We call it redemptive history, meaning that when you start in Genesis 1:1, you find that God creates man. You find that man falls. Well, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 19, God is doing that. God is providing atonement and forgiveness and salvation. But when you get to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, you have what God intended from the beginning. It's only, three chapters of the Bible. The first three spoke of creation and God's fellowship with man in the garden and their fall. And the last three speak of God's restoration of that creation. It's awesome. This is an important part of Scripture. This is God's intention. So when you're living today and you think, why? Why does it have to be this way, God? Why is it so hard? Why are there so many trials? Why are there so many financial struggles? Why are there this? Why is there so much pain? This is when we get to, and he wipes away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, and no more pain. This is where we get to. This is God. This is God's intention. This is God's plan. And so everything you see right now is a result of man's sin. It's death. Everything from creation to man, stuff, a result of the fall. But what we are going to see in the last couple of chapters of the Bible is God's plan. And remember this, what you see now is temporal because God blessed us with death. You realize that? He put an angel in the garden so that they wouldn't take of the tree of life, which is eternity. Eternal life after they had already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that we wouldn't live for eternity with these fallen bodies in this fallen world was sin. But God graciously provided a way out through Jesus Christ. And God is preparing even now an eternity of eternal life with a brand new body. No more curse, no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. No more sickness. All of those are a result of the fall. And we have a hope, church. We have a hope. And we need to put our eyes upon that hope, put our faith in that hope, and let God take us and bring us by His hand ultimately to that place of eternity. And as we, as Peter says, are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, we ought to conduct our lives in holy conduct and fear as we make it through this world. But remember, it's temporal, but eternity is eternal. And that's why Paul could say in the midst of his trials, he says, though the outward man is perishing, he says, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he says, in light of this, he says, the light afflictions. I mean, if you look at Paul's afflictions, they weren't light compared to mine. But they're light compared to eternity. He says, the light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And therefore, we look for a new home, he says. And he goes right into this understanding of a glorified body. It's temporal. Lift up your head. Realize God hasn't forgotten you. Realize God loves you. And God's got a plan. And it's just a matter of time that we'll see that plan fulfilled. And today, draw near to the Lord, walk with Him, and love Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, God, for Your great grace. And we just pray, Lord, tonight that You would fill us, God, with Your Holy Spirit. And God, that You would just do, Lord, Your work in us. Lord, as we just spend some time here, Lord, and partaking of communion, God, and just waiting on You and just seeking Your face, just refresh us. Just renew us, we ask. Just meet us, God, meet us here. Lord, we bless You. Lord, we thank You. We pray, God, that You would minister, Lord, Your love, minister Your heart, God, to us. I pray if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that is just hurting, God, that may be sick, going through something, I just pray, God, that You would touch them and that they would receive ministry, Lord, before they leave. Open our eyes, Lord, to the cross, to the precious blood of Jesus. We just bless You, Lord. We thank You there's hope. We thank You You've given us, Lord, Your word that shows us the future, that we're not just left to wonder. But we know, Lord, and we know, Lord, You are faithful and true. And in righteousness You will judge, and You will make war, and You will restore. And we thank You for that. We just bless You, Lord, and praise You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.